Welcome. Glad that you're here. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to John chapter 12. And welcome to Redeemer. Also, welcome to Palm Sunday. I think sometimes just in the excitement and the bustle often of Easter, some of the just incredible weightiness of what happened on Palm Sunday gets pushed to the edges a little bit. So I'm excited to open up God's Word and to look at what exactly happened on Palm Sunday. What did it mean then? What does it mean for us? And it's something special that as we have these special moments in the Christian calendar to think about Christians very literally all over the globe. That are opening the same scriptures, many of them. We're looking at the same things. We're celebrating the same truths, whether it's a large church in Manhattan or an underground church in China or a small group of Christians as a church in sub-Saharan Africa. All over the globe, a lot of Christians are talking about Palm Sunday and what happened on the Sunday before what we celebrate as Easter, the resurrection. And so we'll get into this, but if you're brand new to the Bible, brand new to Christianity, Palm Sunday is sometimes called the triumphant entry, and it really is Jesus's entrance into Jerusalem for the last week of his life. And there were a lot of things that transpired in the last few days of his life, and this Palm Sunday marks his entrance. And there was a lot of celebration around it, but there was also a lot of confusion. There was a lot of celebration. Some of that was good. Some of that was misplaced. And you're going to find out that there was a lot of confusion on what actually Jesus was coming into town to do. So I want to describe the setting a little bit because it's so helpful to try to understand as you open up a text and you read something in the Bible that happened, just what was taking place behind the scenes. And the tensions in Israel at the time of not just the time of Jesus, but especially this last week of his life leading up to this triumphant entry, the tensions were incredibly high in the nation. And a few things going on. If you think about our country pre-revolution, where there was some colonies and had not declared independence yet, from a lot of different angles, there were rising tensions, and you could kind of sense that something was about to boil over. Sometimes that was because of the taxes, taxation without representation, right? We're making things frustrating. Sometimes there were some skirmishes between the British forces and some local colonists, but you could sense before this Declaration of Independence that from a lot of different angles, things were boiling over, and it would just take one thing to kind of set it off. That was very similar to what was taking place in Israel. A lot of different things were coming to a head from a lot of different angles, almost so much that you could feel this tension that something had to give. Let me explain that really in four different groups of people. First group of people were the religious leaders. Often we call them the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. And so what had happened during Jesus's ministry is that over the course of a few years of Jesus teaching and preaching, he would consistently call them out and do so very, very clearly, very publicly, call them hypocrites, call them brood of vipers, call them a whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. And so the religious leaders had just about had enough. They had had enough because Jesus was building such a strong following and consistently condemning them that the religious leaders were angry, and it was to the point that they couldn't handle it anymore. Something had to happen. Jesus had to go. And then you have the politicians or the political leaders. And some of those were Jewish political leaders that were kind of pseudo political and religious leaders, but some of those were the Roman political leaders of the time. And so they weren't so much angry as they were confused. They were confused about Jesus. They were wondering, is he going to turn political? Is he a king? Is he going to be trying to usurp the Roman rule? Do we need to be worried about him? Or is he just kind of some crazy religious fanatic that he can do his thing? It's not really going to bother us. And their confusion began to grow. You hear it in some of the questions that Pilate was asking and some of the things even that the Romans were curious about. So you have the religious leaders that were angry, political leaders were confused about Jesus, and then just the generic Jewish person had this growing longing for freedom. because their history was they had hundreds of years. They had centuries of somewhat peace and freedom until the Romans came and took them over, and they were now a group of people inside of this Roman-occupied place that they were not excited about that. They were tired of this Roman occupancy. They were sick of being under the Roman military, that everywhere they went, there was a Roman centurion or some type of a Roman leader in the military exerting their force, and they were reminded often that they didn't have their own military and their own control. They politically had to answer to Rome and to Caesar, and they did not like that, as you could imagine. They wanted their own freedom, wanted to get rid of Rome. They were being crushed by Roman taxes. If you think our taxes are high, Roman taxes were higher, and they didn't have representation. They had taxation without representation to a degree, and so they were really frustrated by that, even financially. They were longing for liberation, and they had good reason to believe someone was going to come to provide this freedom and this restoration that they were hoping for. Because if you look back at the Old Testament, they would have, many of them, known their Old Testament really well. The Old Testament talks about a Messiah that is going to come. Okay, and oftentimes, I'm going to read a few of these, not all of these, obviously, but there was these promises in the Old Testament that this Messiah would come and he would be a king. He would be a political leader like a king. He would overthrow and usher in peace. And so as they were reading these promises about a coming king, and they were feeling the tensions around them, and they were seeing Jesus gain steam, they're all wondering, I wonder if this is it. Is this the revolt leader, the revolutionary that we've been hoping for, we've been expecting, and we surely want and need right now? And then you have Jesus. Okay, and Jesus was experiencing and expecting something different this day and this week than everybody else. Even though he had told his disciples what he was going to Jerusalem to do, they didn't get it until much later. But Jesus' perspective of Palm Sunday was different, that he was functionally finished with his ministry. Okay, he was functionally finished teaching and proclaiming details about the kingdom of heaven. He was finished preparing his disciples and training them to lead what we know of as the New Testament church. He was finished doing miracles and signs and wonders, proving who he said that he was. And he was orchestrating his last visit into Jerusalem around Passover, right? And that was no accident, because he was literally going to be walking into Jerusalem to lay his life down for the sins of his people on a cross. And so all these different things were happening, and different frustrations and hopes and expectations. And then you have Jesus that begins to make his way towards Jerusalem. And I don't know how well you know your Israeli geography. Chances are, maybe you have some generic things in mind. I spent probably an inordinate amount of time this week on Google Earth, just trying to see what was taking place. And I'll spare you, because I actually took a lot of screenshots, and I thought, hey, this probably fascinates me maybe more than you. But when you have the Temple Mount, this would be the mountain, mainly the mountain in Jerusalem where the wall and the temple was. And then on the east side of that, it drops off very quickly when you come out the eastern gate of the wall of the city down into what is known as the Kidron Valley. It's not a huge place, not a huge valley, but it is very steep, goes down to the bottom, and then it comes up the other side on the east side to what is known as the Mount of Olives, and the Garden of Gethsemane is kind of down in the bottom. And so Jesus would have been on the other side in Bethpage, working his way towards Jerusalem, and he was on the Mount of Olives. And at this point in time, people just knew where Jesus was. People were talking about him. Everybody, political, religious, normal Jewish people, they were all talking about Jesus, and they know he's coming to Jerusalem. But there's something so very different and special about this entrance into Jerusalem, right? This was not Jesus' first time to walk into the city. And that week, thousands, tens of thousands of people at Passover would have walked into the city. So what was so different about Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem this particular time? It was really the feel that something was going to give, something was bubbling over. And so Jesus was on the Mount of Olives and preparing to walk down across the Kidron Valley and to come into the temple, into Jerusalem. And that's really the backdrop for where we land in John chapter 12. So if you're in John chapter 12, verse 12, help me out. Say ready. This is what God's word says. Everyone knew something was different. All eyes were on Jesus. It says this: the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Who knows how the word got out, but in a place like that, in a time like that, word travels very quickly via word of mouth. And so everybody knew that Jesus was on his way. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. Probably left the city, dropped down across the Kidron Valley, met him somewhere up towards the Mount of Olives. They took branches of palm trees. They went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." It's important to note sometimes when one event in a gospel is actually mentioned in multiple gospels, and this event is mentioned in all four gospels because it's important. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all four account what took place, and some of them give a couple of details that others don't. And Matthew, when he is giving his account of this event, he says this, quote, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." So, we're going to pause there for a moment. I want to ask two questions, and then we're going to keep going. I'm going to ask the same two questions. What were they doing, and what were their expectations? Okay, what were the people doing, and what were their expectations? What were they doing? Well, according to Matthew and John, they were taking their cloaks off, and they were grabbing palm branches, and they were laying them down in the road, and they were making this big kind of pomp and circumstance and big celebration and festival surrounding Jesus coming into town. Now, you don't do that for just anyone, right? To take your jacket off, that for some of these people probably cost a lot of money for them, and lay it down in the mud or in the dirt and go find a palm branch and lay it down and making this huge festival for Jesus to come. It wasn't just that they were trying to find the closest tree that was around, just happened to be a palm branch. No, this was by design. If you reach back not just to Jewish customs, but multiple places in the Old Testament, you find out that the palm branch is actually a symbol of power. It's a symbol of victory. And so that's what they were doing. They were making a statement that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah and he was the King and he was coming in to start the revolution that they had hoped for, to kick out the Romans and to set up the rule and reign on David's throne as they had been promised. That's what they were doing. Now, what were they expecting? This is so important. And this, I hope when we get back around this to this in a few minutes, that you understand just how applicable really this is to us and our hearts, because they were expecting something. And I want to read a couple of these. They were truly expecting Jesus to lead a revolt. They were expecting him to be a king in that moment where he would literally sit on a throne and govern the Jews in Israel, and they would have their freedom, and they would have their enemies of the Romans kicked out. And there was great reason for them to believe this, right? Let me read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. This is an Old Testament book. This is 6-7 centuries before Christ came. This was written and promised or prophesied about. God is talking about the Messiah that's going to come, and he says this. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders." Okay, if you're a Jew and you haven't spent your whole life reading this text every Christmas, right, at our Christmas Eve services, you read that and think, oh, somebody's going to come and they're going to have the government on their shoulders. It says the name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And you think that, boy, that would be nice. What great timing for him to come. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. What was happening under Herod and the Romans was incredibly unjust. There was injustice very rampant. And so a Jewish person reading this and looking around thinking, it is time. We need this. Jesus must be him. And Isaiah is not, that's not the only isolated place. Jeremiah 23, these next two are not on the screens, but I want you to listen. Because if you're a Jewish person longing for change, reading these, you can see how they might expect Jesus to be a certain way. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell secure. Psalm 132, basically the Lord swears an oath to David that he will, quote, one of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. So all throughout the Old Testament, there's promises of this Messiah that's going to come, and he's going to be a king, he's going to rule, he's going to reign. And so they were expecting that. And you know, no doubt God had promised that, but what they missed is the other half, really, of the promise of this Messiah and some of the details. So Jesus did, in fact, come into Jerusalem that day to enact a victory. It would be very different than the victory they were expecting. Jesus did, in fact, come into Jerusalem to defeat an enemy. It would be very different than the enemy they were expecting him to defeat. He did, in fact, come in to be crowned king, but not the type of king that they were expecting. And he did come to defeat an enemy, but not the enemy of the Romans. He was doing something very different, defeating Satan, sin, death, the grave, guilt, fear, shame. So you'll see this kind of expectation where they're so excited. Finally, we get what we need, what we get, what we want. Here's Jesus taking my cloak off, laying it down, getting the palm branch to declare power and victory, and then Jesus comes in, okay? Now, let's keep reading. So go back to John 12, verse 14. We're going to see what, not what they were doing and what they expected, but what Jesus was doing and what Jesus expected. Verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion. And daughter of Zion is often a phrase just talking about the people of Israel or the Jewish nation. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. First question, what was Jesus doing? When they were laying their cloaks down and they were laying their branches down, maybe waving them in the air, what was Jesus doing? Jesus was, number one, fulfilling prophecy. Okay, this is quoted from Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9. And here's the direct quote from God to Zechariah centuries before this happened. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout aloud." See, there is precedence for shouting aloud in church. You hear that? Shout aloud? Okay. "O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the first thing Jesus is doing is exactly what God's word said he would do. He's not just coming in as a savior, he's doing it in a very peculiar way, not riding a huge white stallion, but riding in on a small donkey. We can't look over the donkey situation, okay? It's not even just a full-grown donkey. It is a young donkey that has not been broken. How many of you have ridden a young donkey? One person, Don Anderson, was that you? I've never been more proud of you in my life. Okay, I have ridden, and I use the term ridden very loosely, a young donkey. I have been bucked off a baby donkey before. I will spare most of the story for you, mainly because I don't remember it. I was probably 6 or 7, and we were in a place called Mobeedy, Texas. We were there because Craigslist didn't exist, but the Thrifty Nickel did. Do y'all remember the Thrifty Nickel? And we had found some beehives on the Thrifty Nickel, and goodness, who doesn't need beehives from Mobidi, and so my family goes there to pick up the beehives, and there's some young kids about my age that lived on this ranch, and they were kind of training to rodeo, and I was just enamored by that, but they wouldn't let me on any of their bulls. They wouldn't let me on even their broncs, but they had this dumb baby donkey, and they're like, let's let the six-year-old ride the donkey, baby donkey. Within a couple seconds, I get bucked off of this donkey and just utterly humiliated. Why? Because it's a baby donkey. It's not like, oh my gosh, this is so, you know, powerful and incredible. No, I got bucked off of this baby donkey, and because of the stature and nature of this donkey, I had a fair bit of humiliation that I'm still working on. I'm still working it out. But there's a reason that Jesus decides to come in on a donkey, not only to fulfill prophecy, but he's making a statement, two sides of this coin, okay? When Jesus rides this small, unbroken donkey, this colt, he is in a sense accepting the title and the term of king. Okay, he's saying, yes, I am the king, and he allowed them to lay the cloaks down, allowed them to wave the branches, and he gets on this donkey and he rides in accepting the king, but also he's making a very clear statement that he is not the type of king that most people were expecting. That he was coming in a very humble fashion, very lowly fashion, not flexing his muscle, not flexing his possessions, but he was coming in and declaring that he was a king, but at least in this entrance in Jerusalem, his entry was not full of majesty, not a statement of power, but truly a statement of humility. I will yield for a moment to the great theologian Aladdin. I don't know if you have seen Aladdin, but I've seen it way more times than I care to admit. And I don't. If how many of you have seen it? Okay, I'm talking the old one, right? When Aladdin decides, he asks the genie. He says, "Can you make me a prince?" And if you remember the whole story, then quickly Genie starts thinking through, okay, well, he's going to have something to wear and something to ride, and he works up this really fancy garb for Aladdin to wear to make him a prince because his clothes had to match the title of prince. And then he starts thinking, okay, you're going to ride into Agrabah on your brand new, very own camel. And then he says, no, that's not enough. You need to go back and watch this. And then he starts going through like, no, that doesn't fit. And then he goes to a white horse, and eventually he turns Abu into this really giant, magnificent elephant. The whole story, maybe the analogy breaks down very quickly. But it's like, no, if you're a prince, you're going to have to ride in on something that a prince is worthy of. Most kings, when they're riding into battle or when they're coming home victorious from battle, they're going to be on something that matches their persona. They're going to be on a white horse. They're going to be on an expensive elephant. They're going to be on something majestic. And that's probably what these people were expecting. And then Jesus comes in on this humble, lowly, young donkey. He was making a statement. He was, in fact, king, but he was coming as a king in a very unexpected way, coming very humbly. So that's what Jesus was doing. Jesus was accepting the role of king, saying he was a very different type of king. Now, what was Jesus expecting to happen? Because everyone that was shouting, Hosanna, the son of David, they were shouting, they were excited, that they were expecting him to do something, and Jesus was expecting something very different. I'll read it to you from Matthew chapter 16. This is what Jesus was expecting to happen. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He was not going in to expect to take over, to expect a revolt. He wasn't going in to expect a crown of gold. He was, in fact, going in to expect a crown of thorns as they mocked him as his visual revolution fell apart so quickly. They mocked him, said, this is a pathetic king. He didn't take over anything. This was over before it started, and so they mock his kingliness with this crown of thorns. Jesus was not going in to take over politically at that moment. He wasn't going in to step into that role as king quite yet, but he was coming in to die on a cross for the sins of the world. But the people that missed him, and most of the people missed him. Okay? Most of the people that were so excited and they got it right, and there's Jesus and he's a big deal and we need him, and Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's time. He's going to be the king. Most of the people, maybe all, maybe every person that was shouting, oh, Jesus, Hosanna, and they were just like, we're nailing it. 4 days later, the same people are the ones that are shouting, crucify him. Like, what happened? How on earth can you miss, how can you make such a huge mistake? They had focused 100% of their attention on half of the prophecies about the Messiah, of the kingly half that we know of now, from our vantage point in history and the scriptures that we have. They were focusing mainly on the second coming of Jesus, not the first coming. Probably were unaware that there were two. Probably unaware that the Messiah was going to make two different visits, one on a donkey with incredible humility, walking into Jerusalem to lay his life down for his enemies, but then another time coming, and he will come a second time in power on a white horse. Revelation 19 paints that picture for us. Again, if you're new to the Bible, Revelation has not happened yet, right? It's futuristic. It's talking about something that's going to come, and it paints this picture of Jesus as a conquering king. It says he's going to come in and wage war. He is on a white horse. He has a sword protruding from his mouth, which is the word of God. He has a tattoo on his leg, and he comes in absolute and utter power the second time, but the first time, it's so very different. So here, the first coming. And if you pay attention, the details of the first coming were just as rampant in the Old Testament. There were just as many of those painting a picture of a humble, suffering servant as there were of a valiant warrior king. Okay, Isaiah 53, probably the lowest hanging fruit to just see this. This prophecy about the Messiah that was going to come says that he will be despised, that he will be rejected by men, that he will be a man of sorrows, that surely he has borne our griefs. He was pierced, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he won't even open his mouth. It just paints this unbelievable picture of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, coming in to Jerusalem the first time in humbleness. Psalm 22. Very similar. He's this picture of Jesus in his humble nature. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It talks about his experience, what it would be on the cross. He says, the dogs will encompass me. He says that they have pierced my hands and feet. They'll divide my garments and cast lots for them. So if you're honest and take a look back in the Old Testament, they're both of these things are promised about the Messiah, but as things go and Jesus begins to explain, the first coming was Jesus coming in humility to lay his life down, and the second coming will be Jesus coming in power and triumph to defeat his enemies. How did they miss Jesus? Okay, I told you a few minutes ago, this is important because this is the same way many people miss Jesus or disregard him. How did they shout Hosanna on Sunday and shout crucify him on Friday and completely miss the Son of God, the Savior of the world? A couple things. They were looking through their own lens, and therefore they thought what Jesus did was too small and it was disappointing. Right? They're like, man, if he was here to leave a revolt, that's the most pathetic revolt I have ever seen. Nobody even drew a sword. Right, chances are, even the disciples thought that it was game time. You remember, like, in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before, that Peter has his sword? I mean, he has his sidearm. There's a decent chance. Peter, 90% Jewish, 10% Texan. He was armed and ready. He was prepared for something, and then all of a sudden, Jesus comes in, he teaches, he performs some miracles, boom, and then they kill him on a cross. Everybody's like, well, that was a horrible revolt. Because of the lens they were looking through, they missed Jesus, and they thought what he was doing was too small. Also, they thought that Jesus' death was the end of this kind of short-lived, really not anything to be accounted, revolt. They thought it was too small. They thought his death was the end. And from our point in history to see what Jesus was doing, you see that what Jesus was doing, they didn't miss it because it was too small. But what Jesus was doing was too big for them to comprehend. Could you imagine if one of them was here today that had been just shouting, "Crucify him with Jesus"? He can't accomplish much. He can't lead a revolution. They thought it was too big. And now to see he has turned earth upside down, 2.2 billion people on the planet today are celebrating what happened that week. They didn't miss it because it was too small. Their minds couldn't comprehend how big it was that what Jesus was doing. He wasn't coming to set up one more generation of a king over this small nation. He was coming to set up a rule and a reign that will extend forever over planet Earth. And they missed it. They missed it because they were thinking what he was doing was too small, was too big. They thought his death was the end. And we know this, the death was the beginning. Jesus himself said that he's like a seed. Unless a seed dies and go into the ground, it can't sprout, can't grow. His death, he went into the ground. He has birthed the church and Christians and salvation for all mankind, available to anyone that would repent and believe. His death was not the end. It truly was the beginning of this revolution that Jesus was here to do. He was not just coming in to be the king over Jerusalem and over Israel for one more generation. He was laying his life down humbly, beginning this revolution where he would defeat Satan, sin, death, and the grave once and for all, so that he would be not just the king of Jerusalem and Israel, the king of kings, the Lord of lords forever and ever. And some people still miss Jesus for the same reasons. Okay? This is worth considering, especially if you are here just kind of thinking about Christianity, maybe some things going on in your life that are making you curious, or you're looking for some answers or looking for some truth. Oftentimes, Jesus doesn't fit into our box, right? They came to Jesus with a box, like, he doesn't fit my box, I don't need him. Maybe our box is off, right? Sometimes Jesus doesn't fit our expectations. Like some of you are like, I expect this to happen. I need some health. I need some wealth. I need this conflict fixed. God, if you're real, Jesus, if you're real, I expect you to do this, and then I'll believe. I'll expect you to fix this, and then I'll believe. I'll expect you to do this, and then I'll believe. But that's exactly what they were doing. They were bringing their expectations about what they thought they needed fixed. Like, here's what we need. We need a new politician, right? And they come bringing that expectation, and he didn't fit the expectation because he knows better what we need than we do. So, like, be careful coming to Jesus with your expectations and your hopes, because it's way more about his expectations and what he is doing. Just be careful coming to Jesus with a list of needs and things that we think we need, and maybe those are legitimate needs, but how we should approach Jesus is coming to him asking, like, who are you and what is true? And if he is who he says he is, then our hopes and dreams and lists and expectations don't matter as much as yielding to who he is. If the biggest problem in the world was politics, then God would have sent Jesus, the first coming, as a king and a ruler, but he didn't. That's coming. If our biggest problem was money, God would have sent a financial advisor, right? If our biggest problem was health, God would have sent a doctor. And many of us, maybe we come to Jesus thinking those are our biggest issues. Our biggest problem is sin and death, and so God sent a savior. We have to be careful bringing expectations to Jesus, because he may be doing something much bigger than we expect, and we need to not turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to who he is. I want to fast forward a little bit, because this is just, I think, a really incredible way to end this, because it brings Palm Sunday back full circle. Maybe you didn't know this, but there's Palm Sunday that we celebrate today that we looked at in John chapter 12, but there's another Palm Day. I honestly don't know if it's on a Sunday or not. The Bible doesn't say, but another day coming, because that Palm Sunday was just a shadow, right? In a sense, it was just a shadow of something bigger and grander that's going to happen, and it's in Revelation chapter 7. And what this is, it's a picture of those who didn't come to Jesus with their own hopes and dreams and expectations, just heard him for who he was, saw him for who he was, and responded accordingly, repentance and faith, kneeling down, bowing our hearts, bending our knees. Those who responded to the first coming of Jesus and have become Christians, have been saved and forgiven, Revelation is a picture of them or us and what we're going to be doing on this day. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this is the Apostle John, the Holy Spirit speaking to him, showing some things that are going to happen. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Again, what he was doing was not too small, was too big. From every nation. I've given so much creative thought this week to literally, like, what would somebody do if they were there that day? They took their jacket off, they grabbed a palm branch, they shouted, then they changed their mind. I don't like Jesus. He's not doing what I think he should do. Crucify him. If you could transplant one of them, think, Jesus, it just, what he was doing, it just fizzled out. It's nothing big. He's not a leader. He's not a revolutionary. If you could teleport them to this day, they would feel so foolish. Like, what? Nobody could number from every nation, from every tribe, all peoples, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Have you ever seen that? Did you know that there's, like, that's a palm, I don't know if it's a Sunday, that's the, like, we're going to be waving palm branches. Why? Because Jesus is king. Jesus is victorious. Jesus wins. Jesus defeated Satan. Jesus defeated sin. Jesus defeated hell and the grave, rising from the dead to invite us to believe, be changed, belong to him forever. Palm Sunday was such an important thing, understanding who Jesus is and why he was coming the first time. The second time he's coming, we get to wave it once and for all because he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You need to respond to him. Don't bring our expectations to him. Just simply look at Jesus. Is he God? Is he the Savior of the world? If he is, and he's proven that by his death and resurrection, we need to yield, to repent, to believe, to respond. Let me invite you to pray right where you're at. I want to pray that this just sinks into our hearts in a very deep place. Father, we love you. We need you. I pray that you would help us to see Jesus in all of his humility, all of his humbleness, all of his selflessness, all of his service. See him riding into Jerusalem on a little donkey, laying his life down on a cross in our place, but help us to see him also as the King of Kings that is worthy of worship and worthy of glory and honor and obedience, that you are truly the King of Kings. God, I pray that you would help us to see you as you are and to respond to you as you deserve. God, would you stir up in our hearts? We love you. We praise you. We thank you. We want to sing just in these next few moments from our hearts in a way that honors you and edifies us. Jesus, help us to do that. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Church. If you want to connect with us at Redeemer, we would love for you to visit us at a service in person or visit us online at www.redeemermidland.org.